Reading this evening from the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 34. Ezekiel and chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves! Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean, because you have pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Amen. Let's turn to Luke in chapter 12. Luke in chapter 12 and from verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Well, we've seen already that the teaching of our Lord Jesus here in Luke 12 is a summary of the teaching that drew thousands of people to listen to the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, and that thousands, if not millions, have heard since. Now, as Luke compiles the material that he has arranged here in the Gospel, I suspect that Luke himself must have been quite amazed by it. Luke was an educated man. He was a very skillful writer and editor. He was a second-generation Christian, in close touch with the first generation of apostles and leaders in the church. He was a doctor, a physician, and he went with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, with him as he travelled preaching the gospel in Europe. So he had extraordinary experience of the early church. And at some time he began to collect together the material that we now have in the Gospel of Luke and in the books of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Gospel he wrote after AD 60, so that it is written 20 or 30 years after the apostles have preached throughout Europe and Asia Minor, establishing gospel churches everywhere. And it's very important that we remember that the man who gathered together this material that we are studying together on these Sunday nights, the man who gathered it together and put it down in writing is actually living much later. And is recording these events as an historian, and also in the light of his own experience of Christian mission with the Apostle Paul. He knows a great deal about the victories of those early years, and he knows also something about the problems that arose. And as he puts his material together, I can't help but think that Luke must have been quite amazed by what the Lord Jesus had to say to his disciples in those early days, exactly fitting what they were to experience in their future ministry, and what he would observe up to 40 years later. Because, of course, the teaching that the disciples heard from Jesus in the presence of this great crowd of people wasn't for the days in which they were hearing it. But Jesus was looking ahead. He was looking to their future, to their future ministry and experience, when he would no longer be physically with them, when in a sense they would be on their own. He was preparing them for living the Christian life and exercising their ministry when he was no longer physically present with them. Now, we've already noticed that in part through the fact that this chapter has a great deal to say to us about persecution, and the early church certainly met with much of that. And the teaching of Luke 12 must have been tremendously helpful for them in that. Some of the early church met with poverty, so Jesus says something about that. Some of them met with affluence, and we've dealt also with that. And then last time we were looking in this chapter, we see that it deals with something quite surprising, which is that even after only 20 or 30 years, there was a formality that was coming in to the church. The church was beginning to lose its burning zeal, and the light of their witness was dying down and becoming dampened, and the life was going out of them. They were being robbed of spiritual treasures. Already in those early days, they were having that experience. Many live churches, but some churches beginning to lose their first love and their zeal. And Luke, looking back on this teaching of Jesus at that time, sees that Jesus warned them that it would happen. Now, the passage we're looking at tonight is closely connected to that issue of formal and dying churches. Only now Jesus goes on to speak about the leadership of such churches. And the section begins at verse 41, where Peter, in a more or less characteristic fashion, blurts out, "Lord, who are you talking about? Are you referring to us, who are your disciples, or are you talking about everybody? Are you talking about us, who are to be your apostles, or are you talking about all Christians in all time? What are you actually referring to?" And in verse 42, we have an absolutely characteristic answer from the Lord Jesus, because Jesus replies, "Well, let me ask you a question, Peter. Who is the faithful and wise steward?" Verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" Peter, who do you think that is? And who do you think it is? Again, the household, I take it, refers to the church of God, the local church, those whom the master has set over his house, then presumably is a reference to the spiritual leaders in the local church. And he tells us here what their work is, what he expects of them, and he says that is what he's talking about at this point. Having said that, I don't think we need necessarily tie it down too tightly to ordained ministry in the church, though that's the primary focus. I take it that this refers to anyone who in some way has been appointed to some position of responsibility in the house of God. So it includes, I think, church officers. It would include teachers in Sunday school and youth work, that kind of thing. This paragraph then has something to say to people, whoever they are, and wherever they've been put by God in a position of authority or influence or responsibility in his household, in the church, Christian leadership in the household of God. That's what the passage is concerned with. Now, we might hope that Jesus would give us good news about spiritual leadership. And indeed, the apostles set us an incredible example to follow. The more one examines the example of the apostles in their ministry, the more astonishing it seems to be. But there's another story that has to be told. And one of the sad aspects of the Bible is that in Bible history, there is a constantly repeated complaint about the leadership of the household of God. We see it particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New. We find them in the prophecy of Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in also in some of the minor prophets. Over and over, we find the prophets inspired by God complaining about those in spiritual leadership who are not doing the work that God expects of them. And of all those passages, perhaps the most powerful and moving is the passage that we read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 34, where we find this complaint is expressed so powerfully. Chapter 34, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking for them or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And so on. It's a striking passage, and it's absolutely contemporary. This is what God thinks of those he sets over his household who do not do the work that he expects of them. But we don't only find that in the Old Testament. We find such things in the New Testament also. Under the New Covenant, the Apostle Peter has something to say about it in both of his New Testament epistles. Just one example from 1 Peter in chapter 5, where Peter says this: Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Those are three very interesting little phrases, aren't they? They leap out of experience. Peter is saying, now look, we don't want leaders in the church who are going to do the job unwillingly, who have been forced to do it, who perhaps from pressure from their family or through a sense of pride, they think that perhaps it will lend some sense of prestige to them and standing in their family to have a church man in the number of their family. We don't want people like that, he's saying. We want people who will serve willingly from the heart. And then he says, nor do we want hirelings. We don't want men who do it out of a desire for financial gain, who are motivated by greed. And when you think of the scandals that have emerged in recent years from North America particularly, where wicked men have made it very plain that there's a lot of money to be made in religion, and there are a lot of gullible people out there in the world who are willing to be exploited by them. Peter says we don't want anything of that in the Christian church. We're not to be interested in people who are just out to make a fast buck from the people of God out of this great responsibility of being a shepherd. And then in the third place, he says, we don't want people doing this job in the church who are out for an ego trip, who are doing it for personal advance and personal sense of authority and power over other people. People who like the taste of that and like to exercise that, who are high-handed and bossy and overbearing. Some of us know what that is like. Sadly, from experience, there are many little men, aren't there, who want to be big fish in a small pond. And the local church very often may be the only place where anybody listens to them. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. So these complaints are made both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And here our Lord has something to say about it, and what he says is that this work is so vital. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him a ruler over all that he has. Well, what is this? What is this task? What is the wise and the faithful steward to do? Well, you find the answer there in verse 42, and it is an interesting answer, because what we find in the New Testament scriptures is that this teaching of Jesus became definitive in the early church. And it is the controlling influence and the guiding principle in the teaching of the apostles and in their letters. The word that our Lord uses here is steward. It becomes a very prominent word in Paul's thinking, especially, and in his writing. And the New Testament apostles are at one in saying that it is the primary task of the steward, the pastor, the elder, that it is to feed the flock. And by that, of course, they mean teach the flock the word of God. We can see that, for example, in John's gospel, can't we? In the last chapter, in chapter 21, where we find that what Peter learns in Luke's gospel, he is also taught by the Lord Jesus in those final days. The conversation that takes place around the breakfast that they had on the beach. The risen Lord Jesus is talking with Peter, who had denied him just a few days earlier, but now Peter is forgiven and he's being recommissioned. And in verse 15, the Lord Jesus begins to speak to Peter, and three times he says to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Jesus gives Peter this new commission. Verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17, "Feed my sheep." And then the chapter continues in an interesting way, doesn't it? Because as Jesus says in verse 18, it was going to be a very dangerous occupation for an apostle. Jesus says to him in verse 18, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down, which perhaps explains better than anything else why Jesus had to recommission him three times. Because the last time Peter had been close to someone facing execution, he had run away. He denied the Lord. And now here we are, and there he is, reminded again three times of that. And it must have been such a painful experience for Peter to be reminded of it. And he is reminded in that new commission to feed the flock. And he's told what it might cost. Indeed, he's told what it would cost to feed the flock. And it's interesting to compare that then with what we have in Luke 12, because in Luke 12, we find that the context is in which Jesus speaks of the faithful steward is again on the sort of backcloth of persecution, isn't it? As we've already seen in verses 4 through 12. Now, if the church does not have teachers and shepherds who are faithful and wise stewards of God's word, it will become impoverished. It'll become powerless and limp and languid. That struck me again recently reading through the letter to the Hebrews, where it seems that the writer was having to deal with churches where they have not had shepherds feeding the flock. And this is the description of the kind of situation that comes to pass when that transpires, when people are in God's household but not doing the work as shepherds that God has given them to do. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer is looking at these Hebrew Christians, these congregations, and he's saying, look, you people can't even distinguish properly between what is good and evil. You're not mature, you're like babes. You can't teach anybody anything. Well, why couldn't they teach anybody anything? Well, it's because nobody had been teaching them. They've been believers for so long now, they ought to be teaching others the faith, whereas in fact, they themselves needed to be taught, and taught not the deep things of God, but the basics, the ABC of the Christian life, the first principles of the Word of God. They were unstable even in those. And that, it seems to me, is the test of a good local church. When we need someone to teach in Sunday school or take a meeting for young people and speak to them and so on, are such people to be found in the congregation? Well, that's going to depend to a great extent whether or not someone has been set over the congregation who is able to give them their food in due season. In a household where the steward doesn't distribute the master's goods, there'll be no one able to pass anything on to anybody else. So it's no wonder that our Lord thinks that this work is so important and vital. No wonder he says that when he comes again and actually finds people doing this, he will reward them. He will, he says, have them sit down and he will serve them, and he will give them great responsibilities in the life of the world to come. And no wonder, too, that if stewards don't do this, the punishment is correspondingly severe. I wish I could leave that bit out, but I can't if I'm to be faithful. Just turn there to verse 45. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and be drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. There are three examples here that I think ought to be divided into two groups. Verse 45 and 46 refers to a particular type of person, a person that has often been seen throughout church history. On a day when the master is not looking, he says, at an hour when he is not aware. Well, of course not, because he's drunk, we're told, and therefore he will be punished. He will be put with unbelievers. They're very severe words, aren't they? Verse 45 and 46. He says there that the master will come back, and if he finds leaders like that in his church, he will allot them a place with the unfaithful, with the lost, presumably, in hell. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. For some will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Very severe words. He says there that the master will come back, and if he finds leaders like that in the church, they will be punished. And as we know, church history knows a lot, doesn't it, about wicked and scandalous popes and prelates in history, and I'm afraid to say, pastors and preachers. It's a very solemn word to them, to those in the past and to those at present. I'm reminded of God's word condemnation through Jeremiah also. He speaks of having sent spiritual judgment upon Israel. You find it in Jeremiah chapter 13. And he there speaks of the remedial judgments of God and the final judgments of God. The judgment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira was a final judgment, sudden death without any opportunity for repentance. In the Old Testament, we read of the earth opening up and swallowing people suddenly, sudden judgments that come on people. But there are remedial judgments too, which God brings to his people with the intention that they should repent and be restored to God's favor. And it is of a remedial judgment that we read in Jeremiah 13. The chapter opens with a symbol of a linen waistband. We don't know for sure if this is an actual event or simply a vision, but God tells the prophet to buy a linen sash, that is underwear, not just a belt, but a man's underwear. And Jeremiah has to wear it, and then after a period of time, without washing it, he has to bury it in a damp place, presumably, by the river Euphrates. And another period of time passes, and he's told to dig it up, and he finds that it has rotted. And it was a symbol of the condition of God's people. God had drawn them intimately close to himself, but they had remained in an unwashed state. And for that, they would go east into exile, and they would rot there. But then there was a second symbol, and the symbol there is of spiritual drunkenness as a remedial judgment on the people. You find similar imagery also in the Psalms and in the prophecy of Isaiah. And all the people will experience it because of the pride and the rebellion and the unbelief that was among them. And it strikes me that we are seeing evidence of the same judgment today upon the church in our own land. Think for a moment of the effects of drunkenness, what those effects are. And a drunkard is unsteady on his feet. He is unable to think clearly. His judgment is impaired. His speech becomes irrational and incoherent. He's very often violent or abusive. He loses inhibitions and restraint. He's often slovenly. He becomes alienated from others. He's in a stupor. He destroys his own life and the life of others. It seems to me that by way of analogy, we see the same thing in the spiritual drunkenness of churches today. Churches, or many of them, are unstable on their feet. They're sort of staggering around, unable to walk in a straight, narrow way any longer. So she stumbles from one innovation to another that might, they think, might help, but it's stumbling all the way. And the church seems unable to think clearly today. A drunk person might think he's a genius, but he talks gibberish. And so can the church, thinking it's clever, thinking it's ever so modern and up to date. But what it says, however, is absurd. And it's clearly wrong so often. The judgment is impaired. It's even obvious to unbelievers when they report what certain Christian leaders say these days. The impaired judgment of a spiritually drunken church is obvious even to the unconverted. And the speech is incoherent and irrational. It isn't uncommon, is it, on the radio or on the TV or in visiting churches to sit for 20 minutes, maybe not that long these days, listening to a sermon and wondering, what on earth is this person talking about? And when you can understand it, very often it is clearly not the Word of God. And violent, abusive behavior. A normally docile man can become a raging beast when he's drunk. And just think of the fights that take place sometimes in churches, members just unable to be civil to each other. Churches splitting, people falling out. and the loss of inhibition and the loss of restraint, unrestrained displays, where you go along to a meeting and some arrogant man-centeredness is all you see, and it's sickening to see. Godless boasting, slovenly appearance. Church is the bride of Christ. She's to be holy, without spot and blemish. But what do we see? Immorality of all kinds, so that even the world shakes its head at the church. Do you know more than half of the people in prison awaiting trial for sexual offences in Northern Ireland, more than half of them are members of evangelical churches? And I spoke to a man a while back who visited as a chaplain a wing where one of these men was being held. And the man threw him out of the cell because he had the temerity to read from something other than the authorized version of Scripture. So concerned about that. And yet such rampant ungodliness in his life. Slovenliness. And then alienation through drunkenness. And you see that in the church. In fact, in Jeremiah's day, it was the faithful who were suffering because of alienation, as we so often see today. The faithful being chastised by the unfaithful. And stupor, churches in a stupor, asleep and dozing, while society and the church also putrefies around them, and the drunkard destroys their own life and the lives of others also. What a wake the church leaves, a wake of destruction the church leaves behind itself in so many places today. It destroys many by promising them eternal life, but it leads them astray, down blind alleys and dead ends. The church is self-destructive in many places. It refrains from the means of grace, the life-giving grace of God it neglects, and at the same time it imbibes all manner of things that are harmful to gospel churches and Christians. Spiritual drunkenness, and the only answer is to turn from the sins that bring that about. In the case of these people, pride, rebellion, and unbelief. Just look at Jeremiah 13, verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes drunkenness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. You see, unheeded remedial judgment in God's time turns into final judgment. We've seen it already, haven't we? In most of our historic denominations. May the Lord preserve us from it. Well, back to Luke 12. We can assume that the stewards being spoken of in Luke 12 in verses 45 and 46 are unbelievers. That, after all, is where they find themselves, punished with the unbelievers, he says. They are preachers and teachers, but they're bound for hell. What a terrible thought that is, a fearful thought. Jesus warns of the same thing at the end of Matthew 7, you remember. But then I assume that the two groups in verse 47 and 48 are genuinely Christian. They will be saved. They may be saved, as Paul says, by fire in 1 Corinthians 5. But I take it that they are genuine Christian leaders nonetheless. And yet there's a lot wrong with their ministry. They'll receive a rebuke, says the Lord Jesus. Look at them there in verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He knew what he ought to do, but he didn't do it. He was either incompetent or fearful or distracted by many other things, and his will be a real punishment, even though it might not mean the loss of salvation. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. That's very significant, isn't it? When you think about that, because it shows that ignorance of the duties of pastoral office, ignorance amongst people of spiritual authority, is not an excuse. The very first day you join Her Majesty's forces, you are told that ignorance is no excuse for not knowing the Queen's regulations and instructions. From the very first day, you're expected to know. And that's an obvious necessity, because if you are serving on a ship or in a plane or whatever, and you don't know the instructions, you're putting everybody else at risk. And what Jesus says here is that every steward needs to know, and he must know what he ought to be doing. And if he does not know, there will be a measure of mercy, but he ought to have known, and there'll be a punishment. Now, is that the right interpretation of these verses? Well, you can often tell in Luke's gospel because of the way in which he arranges his material. He often summarizes passages with one of the great sayings of Jesus. And you find one here in verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You also find sayings like that, don't you? Verse 31, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and so on. They're great sayings that we can meditate over again and again and again without really exhausting them. Well, here's another one, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. They probably means God, though it might refer to God doing his work through men. But it's a very solemn paragraph when you see it in the light of following on from what we saw last week, which was a formal dying church in which the servants are careless. Their lights were going out, a thief able to break in and steal away the spiritual treasures of the church. And now in this section you go on to see the reason for it. It's because their leaders are unfaithful. So what should we do in the light of what Jesus teaches us here? Well, it seems to me that this is a matter of first importance. We ought to be at prayer that by the mercy of God, the church may be provided with people who will give the household of God their portion of food at the proper time. And to do that, we're told they'll need to be trustworthy and wise. They'll need to be people of spiritual caliber. Just a chapter or two earlier, the Lord Jesus says to the 70, pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest. We ought to pray for laborers in God's harvest field, for evangelists, but we ought also to be praying for stewards over the household of God. And in the face of a formal dying church, to pray that they will work faithfully when other people are not, that they'll stick at their task so that the household over which they preside will be able to discern between what is good and evil. And then if we're involved in teaching God's word, we need to ask ourselves if we really reckon on the gravity of it. Are we being wise? Are we being faithful in that work? And lastly, this: if the master will deal so severely with those stewards who do not teach and preach as he expects, how will he respond to those who hear faithful teaching but will not accept it and do not obey it? He will surely appoint them a portion with the wicked and eternal condemnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the lamp of the living church burns low when those who are called to give the household their food in due season are unfaithful and unwise. And we ask that you, in your gracious, almighty power, will call then gifted men to this work and teachers too of the young. We ask that as a result of this kind of faithful service, a new generation will arise, more able to discern good from evil, that you would raise up a generation of men who will preach with power and grace your word to the well-being and prosperity of your church. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.